It's good to be with you this morning. I am so excited to preach about this next part of our Cross and Crown series. But first, I wanted to ask you a question. Did you know that if you make less than $90,000 in Orange County, you're considered low income? You believe that? That's an actual stat. I mean, I'm going to guess that hits most of the people in this room. That's a lot of money. If you make less than $90,000, you're considered low income. The other crazy thing is that if you have more than $100,000 in assets, so just like, you know, in your home, you've got value in your home, you're wealthier than 90% of the rest of the world. But you probably don't feel wealthy, right? I mean, if you're low income, you could probably, Orange County standards, have that $100,000 of equity in your home. But you don't feel rich. And so actually, it's hard to get a grasp of how all of this stuff is supposed to work. Because on the one hand, we're rich, aren't we? Amen. On the other hand, we don't feel that way. And it's such an integral and important part of our spiritual lives, as we're going to notice today. But it's not simple. It's not easy. And I say all this knowing that if you brought a visitor today, you're like, oh no, he's going to talk about money. Crud. Then you lean over and say, it's not always about money. Trust me, come back next week. It'll be better. But this hits us in the solar plexus, doesn't it? I mean, this is right where we live. This is important. It's the stuff we grapple with when we leave here today. Can we afford to go out to lunch, or should we go home and have peanut butter and jelly sandwiches? I mean, every decision is somehow integrally involved in our money. And so I am excited today to be preaching a passage that is often referred to as the rich young ruler, because I think Jesus wants to help us with this. And I think he wants to empower us. He wants to encourage us. And I'm aware that there are many people in this room that not only are you not making 90 grand a year, you're actually in a pretty tough and tight financial spot. And I can appreciate that. I've been there. By God's grace, he has taken us down to zero in moments just to show us who he is. And oftentimes we think, you know, he blesses us to show us who he is. And he does do that. But then also he'll just like rip us down to the studs by his good grace to just show us who he is. And I don't wish that upon people for the struggle that it is, but I praise the Lord that he loves us enough to walk us through these experiences. And so I don't know where you're at this morning, but trust me, with my own financial roller coaster of life, you have my sympathy. I've been there wherever you seem to be. And I am trusting that God is going to help us this morning. So let's dig right into the scripture. We're in Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. And Jesus had been teaching. And it says, "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I've kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." There are some really key lessons that I think we can learn from this moment of Jesus interacting with the rich young ruler. Can we just pray for a moment that God, he does that? He lands these things in our heart? Because actually, in our own natural ability, we don't have the ability to absorb these things. I just want to pray. Father, by faith, We come to your word this morning and we say, not just what we can understand or grasp, but by your Spirit, just rip our hearts open and plant these seeds into our hearts that they would bear the fruit of your kingdom and your gospel, Lord God. I pray that for each and every one, no matter where we are at in our finances. Help us, Lord God. We need you. We need your power in Jesus' name. First thing I see that we learn is that the rich young ruler teaches us to ask the right questions, because he doesn't. He actually doesn't ask the right questions. Maybe I'm being a little hard on him right here, but you know, the beauty of what he says is, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? The question immediately supposes there is some good thing that he can do in order to have eternal life. And I mean, why is this kind of the wrong question? I mean, Jesus basically says, that's the wrong question. Why are you asking me that question? If he was a little less gracious, he'd be like, that's a stupid question. But he doesn't. He just says, there's only one who's good. And then I feel like he takes a step back and he says, okay. Because now, like, you know, Jesus knows where this guy's coming from. We open our mouths and we reveal ourselves, don't we? I had a friend in college who used to say this, very smart guy, and he says, better to keep your mouth shut and let people think you're stupid than open it and let them know you're stupid. I love that. I don't abide by that as much as I'd like to, quite frankly. But here the man opens his mouth and he just reveals his heart. And of course, why would he ask the question like this? Because he's a man of means. He's used to leveraging his resources to get what he wants. Okay, I get it. There's some way for me to get this. How do I earn eternal life? I want it. You've got it. Let's do a deal, Jesus. I want to do a deal here. Can we do that? And what's so funny is that because he doesn't really ask the right question in a sense, he takes it from a different answer, a different angle. Jesus doesn't actually give him the right answer, does he? I mean, the right answer is, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to the Father is through me, right? I mean, isn't that the actual answer? But he kind of takes it a different angle. I mean, we know that in Acts, there's some real examples where actually the Philippian jailer says to Paul and Silas, this is when they're jailed, and the Philippian jailer says to him, sirs, what must I do to be saved? In verse 30. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Oh, excellent. That seems to be the right answer. I mean, back in Acts 2, same thing. They say, what must we do to be saved? And they say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the right answer. They learned that from Jesus. But he doesn't give the guy the right answer. Why is that? Well, he's looking to go clearly deeper. And he's like, okay, I got you. You want to make this about goodness. No problem. So here's how to be good. You follow the commandments, these things that you may know. And I could see him listening. He's like, yeah, I got that one, good. I'm good on that one. Oh, is that it? I mean, I've nailed this thing. But just to be thorough, he's like, no, I've got all that sewn up. Those good things I am doing. And I mean, the heart of this man actually reveals so often what is our own heart, which is, I want to do a deal with God. I'm sure it's doing some good thing, so let me do that so I can get what I want. I'm going to negotiate with God. Now, he's probably pretty good, but I might even be a little bit better. And you can just see, he's like, okay, Jesus, what's it going to take? Eternal life. What's the price? So Jesus, he plays with him in this. He banters. And I think this man had been asking this question his whole life, right? This isn't the first time he's thought of this. He has been doing all of these things in order to secure eternal life, and that is revealed. So he says, you know, what do I still lack? I mean, this is a guy who lacked nothing. And so he was used to getting whatever he wanted and certainly wanted to make sure that he secured this good thing. So Jesus reads off the laundry list. He nods his head and he says, no. I want to make sure I've covered all my bases here. And I just love this moment because one thing that I discovered, and I've read this verse a lot, I like thinking and talking about money because I'm just a practical person. And God has taught me so much through money, both through lack and through blessing. And if we think that our money is somehow divorced from our spiritual lives and the journey that he's got us on, we just are so sorely mistaken. He wants to use it to teach us. And one of the things I realized about this is, you know, I think sometimes this has been used to talk about tithing, right? Well, the underlying theme here is tithing. He wants this guy to tithe, but he doesn't say that. And in fact, when he lists off all the commandments, he doesn't include tithing. And what's even more interesting is that when he comes back about money, he doesn't say, okay, you should tithe. He doesn't. That's not his answer. That would be the difficult money thing, right? Okay, you should tithe. Tithe is, for those of you who don't know, giving 10% of your income to the church, actually for the support of what God is doing in and through his church to proliferate the message of the gospel. We all here are stakeholders and believers, most of us, in this message going forth, and we invest in that financially, and oftentimes it's considered the tithe, a tenth of what you make. I've been tithing for 25 years by God's grace. Love it. I'm so grateful that he taught me early on to give to the church. But actually, I think this guy was a tither, right? Like, it would stand to reason. He's done all these things. He's Jewish. He's in Galilee. So God doesn't even mention it, nor does he then take him to task on tithing. So because the passage kind of assumes that he's a tither, I'm going to assume that all of you are too. Is that funny? It's a little bit funny, isn't it? Be honest with you, my little secret, because it's kind of part of our membership commitment, I don't really believe in tithing. That's controversial. It's so much more. It's so much more. Tithing is just such a baseline. It's a baseline I've used for a lot of the years of my life until I started to realize, no, this thing is dynamic and powerful. And yes, tithe, but what else? How else do I sacrificially invest in what God is doing? How else do I help the poor? How else do I get creative with the resources that he's given me? Tithe, yes, good. But there's so much more available in how we interact with God around our finances. If you're not tithing, just start tithing. Because actually he wants to engage you, and that is one means of just initially engaging, but there's so much more. There's so much more. And Jesus begins to reveal that here. So I'm just going to assume we don't have to talk about tithing. That's done. What else is there in this passage beyond, let's ask the right questions. When it comes to our spiritual lives and our relationship with Jesus, we've got to ask the right questions, not based in our own performance. What do I need to do now? How do I get from God what I want? How do I negotiate a deal with him? No. You're asking all the wrong questions. And Jesus is helping us here understand what the right questions are. Actually, the right question is revealed in Jesus' response. There's only one who's good. If you want to know who needs to do something good, he's already done it. Yeah. He's the good one. Yeah. All you have to do is trust in the good one. It's those verses that came later when he talks about just repent, believe, be baptized. Just put your faith and your trust in him. There's nothing else that you can actually do, and so don't worry about it. The burden is off of you. But Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't let him off the hook. He's working with this guy and he's trying to demonstrate something to the people around, isn't he? So two, I want to say beyond asking the right questions, we've got to identify when money is dictating our lives. That's what he starts to get to now in his response. When actually your money is tangled up with your life and your spiritual life in a way that is not helpful. I mean, this moment is a warning about the relationship literally between eternal life or life in Christ and money. That's what it is. It's a warning. And understand, money is not inherently good or bad. It serves us in life, but we can serve it if we're not careful. It's interesting how quickly that can turn or how subtle the shift can be. Money serves me because I get it and I use it to do the things that I need to do to help other people, so on and so forth. Perfect. Works well. But Jesus so many times warns us over and over and over. Jesus talked about money more than he talked about heaven or hell. Why? It was just the means by which God disciples us in our relationship with him, or a key means. He says we can't serve God and money. And so what he's doing here is he is saying it's not inherently good or bad, but you've got to understand your relationship to it. It's vital, because this thing will actually throw you completely off track. I mean, he's putting eternal life in the balance in the conversation. Money as it relates to eternal life. And money can buy nice things, right? So materialism is an issue. I mean, I honestly struggle with this. I like nice things. I actually grew up in a kind of an upper middle class family, and success financially bought you the things you wanted. I had another friend in college who said, you know, when their family was going through a really tough time, his dad just gathered the family. They were pretty wealthy, and they went to the Ralph Lauren store and spent $6,000 on clothes. And he said to me, it was then that I knew that no matter how bad things get, if you have money, you'll be okay. I was like, I wasn't even a Christian at the time, and I'm like, you're not actually saying that. But at the end of the day, somewhere deep in our hearts, there's a belief that that's true, right? Because things make us feel better. How many people know who Marie Kondo is? I love this little Japanese lady. She is amazing. She's so cute. She speaks in Japanese, and she has all these like proverbs about our stuff. And I don't know if you know who she is, but when I first saw the trailer, it's a Netflix show. She's on Netflix, and she helps people declutter because it brings like peace and meaning to their lives. And I mean, it's so amazing. Actually, she's doing something very good. You have these testimonies of people who are like, I had to move from a four-story house to a two-bedroom, and they show the pictures, and they're just like piles of clothes everywhere. And you're thinking, surely in your entire life, you will never wear that many clothes. And then you have people like, you know, then Marie Kondo comes in with her cape and she starts helping them like throw stuff away. And they're like, I know I need this. I know I want this, but it's hard. And they're sitting there crying as they're throwing out like dumpsters full of junk that they don't need. So Marie Kondo is my hero. No, that's not exactly right. She does put her finger on something that actually is in this age. We all know we've just amassed too much garbage. We all want to sort of be cleansed of it. There's a movement of simplicity and little houses and those kinds of things. Like, that's culturally just in the ether. And she's become sort of the hero and representative of that. And I love that because the amassing of things has gotten completely out of control. Any one of us is subject to it. The hoarder shows, they do the same thing, right? It's like, how has this person been living like this? It's because actually things, possessions, the rich young ruler who had a great many just could not let go, was so attached to them. Here's the thing that I don't quite dig about Marie Kondo, or I think is just a little bit crazy. She says, what you want to do is like pick something up, and if it sparks joy, then you keep it. If it doesn't spark joy, then you get rid of it. I mean, actually what she says is keep only those things that speak to your heart. Then take the plunge and discard all the rest. By doing this, you can reset your life and embark on a new lifestyle. That feels like it might be a little ambitious. But I would say in some ways it's the exact opposite. If you pick something up and it speaks to your heart, throw it away. If it sparks joy in you, some inordinate sense of satisfaction or fulfillment, chuck it in the garbage. So this relationship to our stuff, she's onto something, but she doesn't have it quite right. I've actually got an email into her. I want to chat it through, but we'll see. We'll see where we all get to with this, because Jesus is trying to put his finger on this area of our lives. It's an issue. It's an issue. I've done this recently. I got this new watch. I'm so excited about it. It tells time in three different time zones. But I just started to, and it actually, it speaks to my heart. I may have to. But I mean, it syncs up with the atomic clock in Colorado, so it's perfect time. Like, does that not speak to your heart? But I realized as I was even shopping for it, I'm like, this is becoming a little too satisfying for me. Wow, what is my problem? And it's just so good to identify these problems. Oh, this is a problem. Maybe I need to throw it away. I don't know yet. I'm not at that point yet. But I will tell you this, because we're all tempted in some way, shape, or form in this, I have put in place certain things in my life to keep it at bay. For those of you who know me, I drive a 2004 Cadillac DeVille. Yes, I do. This car on its best day is worth like $2,500. Before that, for 16 years, I drove the base model Saturn. It had manual locks and manual windows. And people have asked me, why do you drive such lame cars? This is it. This is exactly why. Why? Because I grew up in a home where my dad got a brand new luxury car every 3 years. Jag, Porsche, Mercedes. We almost bought a Ferrari, but didn't. BMW. And I watched the satisfaction that was meant to bring. And I was ingrained with the same temptation to go after that satisfaction. And so I said, this is probably an area that I just need to make sure it doesn't have a hold on me. I'm actually, part of the issue is everywhere I go, like guys over 70 offer to buy my car. I am not kidding. I went to the DMV to register it, and this guy's like, I've got two of these, and I'll buy yours right now. And I'm like, I just got it. It was a gift from my 92-year-old grandfather in Arizona. So it has sentimental value. But I just thought, you know what? It's wonderful. I mean, my wife refuses to drive it. She's like, I'm not going to be seen in that thing. And actually, she doesn't have an issue with this, but she's got her standards. And so I don't know, maybe the next car I get. I mean, I started off with really nice cars when I could barely even afford anything. I'm like, no, I'm going to get a really nice car. And it's just silliness. And the car you drive says so much about you in Orange County, doesn't it? A, it says you probably can't afford what you're driving. And B, what does it say? I don't know what it says. What does it really say about the substance of who you are? And so I think we've just got to make sure that not only are we kind of sort of conscious of this, but we're actively fighting against the temptation to comfort ourselves with stuff. Because materialism is an issue. And the thing that I love about this is that, you know, while materialism is an issue, most of us in this room, us low-income folks, we don't have a great many possessions, you know? We don't have multiple houses, and we don't have, you know, sports cars and a garage full of, you know, the luxury cars. That's not our big issue. I mean, yeah, we'll be tempted to materialism. We've got to continue to make sure that we're not letting that go. But I think one of the reasons that we hold our money and our substance is because it makes us feel safe. Right? I mean, financial security is such a huge motivator. I've experienced this in my own life. By some strange set of circumstances, when I married my wife, she had like $40,000 in gold. It's a whole long story, but somebody had advised her to invest some money in gold, which is like such a picture, isn't it? I mean, the Bible like mentions gold. And I remember thinking as I was in my own business, and I was going up and down financially. I had good months and bad months, and then no work for 2 months. And I would think to myself, honestly, consciously, well, as long as we have that gold, like my trust was in the gold, literally. I mean, I couldn't have set it up. I should have like melted it down and made a calf out of it in my house. Like, we all laugh about the golden calf, but that's what that was. We put our trust in this thing of enormous value because it will save us. And it won't. It won't. It didn't, because it went away and I was still in a tough spot. But all of a sudden when it went away, and I can't remember what we spent it on stuff. We had hit hard times and we had to spend it. I finally started to lean on Jesus in a whole new way. That's why he says, a little bit later, and I didn't read the part, but he says, it's actually harder for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. There's some speculation that that's about some gate, and there's no evidence that that's true. I think Jesus is saying, you know the needle and the little eye? Try to shove a camel through that. That's how hard it is. When you depend so greatly on your resources and you are basically looking to what you have for your security. And I mean, safety is so important to us in this day and age, isn't it? I'm 47 years old. I've never heard the words safe, unsafe, and safety more in the last 2 years than I have in the previous 45. Safe has become really important. And I know I'm touching a bit of a nerve here. I believe in safety. I have a wife and kids, and I want them to be safe. There's that great C.S. Lewis line in the Chronicles of Narnia where they said, is Aslan safe? And he says, no, he isn't safe, but he's good. That can be said of Jesus. And we've just become so obsessed with safeness and safety in our culture. And I, again, I believe in it. But money is not our safety. And safety is not our savior. But money becomes our savior because we think it will keep us safe. It will protect and guard us against the terrible things that we potentially face in this life. And I get it. We're all in some measure of financial quandary and struggle, some more than others. 12 years ago, God dwindled our money down to nothing over the course of about 5 years. And I was like, why is this happening? I'm going to just use numbers here, so I just want to be honest and vulnerable about this. We had about $250,000 in the bank, and I just thought, we're good. We'll be fine. Doesn't matter what happens. I'll always work, and even if we have a bad month or whatever, I'm good. This money is my savior. I didn't say that, but come on. And then it just started dwindling, and I'm like, uh-oh, where's it going? It seems to be leaving. And then I started to realize, as hard as it was, oh, God's doing this. He's helping me. My wife and I looked at each other. We said, God's doing this. He's so kind. 250, 200, 150, 100. Extraordinary anxiety, 50, 25, 10. And it just finally, when we got, honestly, about to 25, I just started writing checks. And just giving it away. I was like, oh, no, I got you on this. I'm just gonna, if we're just trying to get to a point, let me get us there faster because I can't handle it anymore. What a gift that was. I remember I wrote a check for like $6,000 for something. I think it was to help somebody. I don't know what it was, but I'm not saying this to brag. I'm saying this because my faith was so pathetic at the time that I started to realize I needed to push in. This isn't about me telling you how generous I am. No. I was so stingy, God had to take it all away. Ah, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for helping me. Please don't help me again. We've got to identify when money is dictating our lives. There is so much rich opportunity if we don't give in to safety. It's funny, somebody told me recently there's this theological debate about this song, Reckless Love. I don't really keep up with this stuff, to be honest with you. We're like, God's not reckless. That's not theologically correct. Okay, let's just do a pop quiz here. Answers are reckless, safe. Was Jesus being reckless when he delivered a man of a demon, sent it into a herd of pigs, and they jumped over a cliff, and the whole town wanted him to leave? Safe or reckless? Pretty reckless. Was he reckless or safe when he went to the religious leaders of the day who already wanted to kill him and he called them a brood of vipers, basically a bunch of snakes, and he asked them, actually, I don't even know how you guys can possibly escape from hell. Safe or reckless? Take your time. The cross. Can you imagine if somebody said, God said to him, okay, son, I want you to go to the cross. What do you think? And he's like, it feels unsafe. That just, I do not feel safe. I'm so thankful that he was not motivated by safety. I'm so grateful that his love is reckless in that way. When he turned over the tables in the temple, I mean, this is one of the gutsiest things you could do, but it doesn't matter to him because he wasn't driven by safety. He was driven by love that was so extraordinary, it manifested itself in all of these different ways. He loved us so much to make himself completely vulnerable in all of those situations. He was threatened so many times. They tried to kill him so many times because he was actually recklessly going after the sin and the brokenness of fallen humanity. And so we must recklessly battle it ourselves, and safety can be great. But if it actually becomes an underlying motive for following Jesus Christ, we are in trouble. The last thing in all of this is, what's the answer? What is the answer when it comes to how we are supposed to live our lives under God's loving gaze? Because basically, the man went away and he was so sad. He was depressed. And I really believe that the answer is to truly understand that it isn't money or things that ensure our safety, that ensure our comfort even. It's actually the faithfulness of God. He's the one who is our ultimate assurance against every kind of ill that we could imagine. And that doesn't mean a guarantee that we won't struggle, that we won't find ourselves in difficult financial situations or otherwise. It just means that it is all under his watchful eye. That he does not skip a beat. Whatever you are going through right now, he is intimately aware of it. And he saw it coming from 100 years ago, and he sees exactly what the next 100 years is going to bring. He is completely aware. And the bottom line is, we've got to live like God is faithful. Because what happens is we wind up just living like God is faithless, or he's just not entirely reliable. I think he'll come through, but if he doesn't, I got a big chunk of money in the bank. I mean, that's how I've lived at times. But if we live like he's faithful, if we live like we have no attachment to these things of ours, they bring us no real joy, they don't speak to our heart, well, now we live like Jesus. He was unencumbered by any great love or desire. Marie Kondo would have showed up at his house and gone, good, Jesus, you're good. You're all set. I can see this is not an issue for you. And the bottom line is, we can't be truly obedient. We can't truly see God's plan fulfilled in the earth, in our churches, and in our lives unless we believe God is faithful. 2 Corinthians 9:8, it says, God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. Do you believe that? It's hard to believe that. Let me read it again. God will generously provide all you need. Guys, He'll generously provide all you need. Little secret, I hate when preachers do this, but I'm going to ask you to do this. He will generously provide all I need. Say it with me. He will generously provide all I need. I don't know why, but when preachers do that, I'm like, I don't want to say it. It's the rebellious one in me. He will always give us what we need, and actually, he'll give us plenty left over to share with others. He wants us to be a witness so that when other people struggle financially and they fall into the usual ruts, they look at us and they go, but you don't seem to. You seem to give even when you don't have much to give. He wants us to actually demonstrate the life of Jesus when it comes to our finances. And I know some people said, well, I mean, he didn't tell him to sell everything he had and to give it all to the poor. I don't know. But do you think Jesus was willing? Do you think Jesus would have had a problem with that? I mean, another one of his parables is the man who found the treasure. And when he found the treasure, he actually sold everything he had to buy the field it was buried in. So this concept of selling everything you have and giving it, it's actually laced all throughout Jesus' ministry. That's a heart posture. And would you be willing, anything, this watch, your car, your home, would you really be willing just to open your heart for Jesus to say, you know what, that, why don't you sell that, give the money to the poor? Whew. Actually, I know you're generous. You'll provide all I need. The follow-up verse toward the end of Matthew 19, he says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. It's a guarantee, not of a certain lifestyle or a kind of life or things you'll have. It's just a guarantee, a net guarantee. He will take care of you. And I think one of the right questions is, Lord, is there anything you want me to give up today that is standing in the way? See, sometimes we still think transactionally, give this up, get eternal life. He's saying, no, in order to receive eternal life, you have to receive me. And in order to receive me, there can't be anything in the way that competes with me. That's the bottom line. No, I don't want you to give me this so you can get this. I'm just saying, I've got to live there and there's no room for me right now. You've got to Marie Kondo your heart. Because I can't fit. And you can't receive me. And that means you can't receive eternal life. Tough words, but there he is. Oftentimes, we hang on to the rope of money as we're climbing the rock of life. It's what tethers us to the rock. But it doesn't, actually. Have you guys heard of Alex Honnold? So he... His documentary that he was the subject of just won best documentary last Sunday at the Oscars. This guy was the first man ever to free climb El Capitan. 3,000, my wife is shaking her head because she couldn't even watch it. 3,000 feet without ropes. No one's ever done it before. He's considered the greatest climber who's ever lived. And of course, we watch him going, you're crazy because you need a rope. Man, get a rope, why don't you? And the thing I love about it is he doesn't climb with a rope because there's something unseen that is ensuring he's not going to fall. It's his extraordinary skill and ability. This man is the greatest climber who's ever lived. He's now demonstrated that. But we want to see the rope. And actually, the unseen thing is the faithfulness of God to keep us tethered to the rock without the rope of money. Isn't that beautiful? You may not even be able to bear watching that documentary, but actually the image of being tethered to that rock by the faithfulness of God will just last with me. And it's not always safe, and it's not always wise, and it's not always reasonable. I love wisdom, and I love reason. I love those things. You know, if you're struggling in your finances, we've got a few people, one of whom is Greg Larkin. In the church, who's demonstrated financial success and stewardship. He's such a wise man when it comes to those things. But can you imagine if you went to him and he listened to you and understood your priorities and stepped back and he looked at your financials and your credit card statement and your bank statement and he said, okay, I think I've got some advice. I know what you want to do. I think you need to sell all of it and give it to the poor. You'd be like, okay, next. But I mean, Jesus is giving financial advice right here. It's not always going to sound like the most prudent financial advice. Actually, sometimes it's going to be risky and unsafe. Sometimes it's going to make us vulnerable, but he's actually going to be the one who covers us. He's going to be the one who protects us when he asks us to step out in vulnerability. We have to ask if we trust in money because we don't trust in him. We have to be sure that it doesn't have a hold on us. Not like this poor guy, but it's quite possible. Every day, we should wake up and say, is there something you want me to give up today, Lord, that's just standing in the way of true relationship with you? The beauty is we don't have to take care of ourselves. He will take care of us. That is actually the foundational belief of Christianity. If you don't believe that, you really don't believe anything. Because it started with his son, who he sent, take care of us because of the problem of sin in our lives. Jesus risked and ultimately gave his own life recklessly on our behalf because God will take care of us. He saw the problem we didn't even know existed. He sees the problems you face tomorrow with finances or your home or your car or education. He sees all of those things. Foundational belief of Christianity is that we don't have to take care of ourselves. He'll take care of us. We don't need to store up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, as he says. We can have an open-handed relationship with our money and trust God to provide us the safety and security that we need. I love talking about this because it just helps us to know how to be free. Free to trust in his faithfulness. And oftentimes when you talk about money, it's a sermon about money, you just kind of like take some notes and you walk away and you like try to go do those things. There's very little to do here other than trust in his great faithfulness. And then let that be the place from which you operate. And normally if you preach on like prayer or like the gifts, you'll have like extended worship at the back, but you don't really worship after money. It's like, no, actually, I want to spend some time worshiping God, letting him open our hearts and point out where we aren't trusting in his faithfulness. My wife has chosen some songs. Celeste is my wife, by the way, if you haven't met her. She was leading worship today. And she just said to me, I just want to proclaim God's faithfulness in light of what you're talking about today. Because, and she said this, quoting my wife, you can put it on the screen. No, it's not on the screen. I think most people want to give. They're just afraid. They're just afraid to actually fully trust God to be able to do what's in their heart to do. We sat with a young couple who was, just married, and we were going through their finances, and we said, so yeah, what's your financial life look like in terms of tithing and just giving and generosity? And the woman said, yeah, we tithe very faithfully. And the man goes like this, and he's like, well, that's not exactly right. And she looks at him, and he looks at her, and he goes, probably for the last year and a half, just there was no money left over at the end of the month, so I just kind of scaled back. She's like, you did what? And he's like, no, I believe in it. I want to do it, but I was just afraid that we wouldn't have enough for the other things that are important in our lives. Take a step of faith to acknowledge his faithfulness in whatever area it is. When it comes to your finances, because he wants to prove himself incredibly and increasingly and extraordinarily faithful. The songs say this, your promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness. Faithfulness. I'm still in your hands. This is my confidence. You never failed. Then it says, morning by morning, new mercies I see, and all I've needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. And the last one, I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I'll put my trust in you alone and not retake it. As the band comes up, I just want to ask you a couple of questions. What would you do for God if you knew he would provide everything you need? I said need, not want. How has your uncertainty around God's faithfulness impacted decisions you've made to play it safe? Is there a reckless opportunity, or even just an uncomfortable opportunity that God is calling you to that you are shrinking back from? Does money make you feel in control? And is that because you're afraid to give God complete control over your life? Father, we thank you for your extraordinary faithfulness, Lord. Jesus, we thank you that you challenge us because you love us, that you put your finger on these areas of our lives because you want to liberate and free us to living at peace and with great joy, and knowing that not when an object comes close, it sparks joy, but when you come close, you spark joy. Help us to just unclutter our hearts, Lord, of all of the things we truly do not need and actually stand in the way of perfect and right relationship with you. We worship you now because you are faithful. Help our mouths inform our hearts. In Jesus' name.